Well, it's a privilege to be back. I felt so spoiled rotten after last time I was here. What a wonderful party and everything that was thrown on my behalf, and I was deeply touched by it, and I thank you very much for it. It might be best if we could bring down the house lights, if possible. You probably could see the overhead better. That'd be great. Thank you. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of 2 Peter. And fortunately, I was here last week, and I'm back this week, so I decided to do a mini-series through the book of 2 Peter. Last week, we covered the introduction of the book, and we covered 2 Peter chapter 1. So this morning, God willing, we're going to try to cover 2 Peter chapter 2 in the Sunday school hour, and then 2 Peter chapter 3 in the next hour. We talked about a lot of introductory issues last time. We talked about Peter as the author of the book, and the date of this book would be about A.D. 64. Peter is in, we believe, Babylon, between the rivers, and he is writing to a collection of believers in north and central Turkey, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Galatia, Asia, and the like. And we studied a little bit about this audience, who they are. This audience is, number one, clearly believers. Number two, they're probably Jewish. And number three, they are Jews who have been scattered in the diaspora, what we call the diaspora. The diaspora means dispersion. And basically what happened is Stephen preached a sermon in Acts chapter 7 that angered the unbelieving Jews so severely that they reacted against it and they pushed the believing Jews out of Jerusalem into various places. And the collection of people that Peter is addressing here would be those Jews in north central Turkey who have been scattered in this diaspora or this dispersion. Peter is sort of functioning a lot like Paul Revere did in colonial times. Paul Revere traveled to and fro saying, "The British are coming." And in essence, that's what the Apostle Peter is doing. Peter is saying the false teachers are coming. And the specific heresy that's about to come into the church is a heresy called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism taught the idea of a special knowledge. The Gnostic looked down upon the ordinary Christian because they didn't have the special knowledge. And in fact, gnosis means knowledge. And from that word we get Gnosticism. The Gnostics also taught what was called a dualism. They believed that the physical world was bad and the spiritual world is good. The physical world is bad, the spiritual world is good. And once you go down that road, it starts to damage your doctrine of Christ. Because how could Christ come in a body, or how could he come back in a body, if the physical world is in fact bad? And also, it damaged the whole idea of what we call sanctification. Because after all, if I go ahead and sin, I can just blame it on my body because it's the physical world that's bad. It's not me doing it, it's my body. And so that damaged the idea of living a holy life for Jesus. And so this, in essence, is what Peter is dealing with in this particular letter. This is what he is warning about. This is what is about to hit the church. And Peter is warning his little audience of this. So the purpose of this book is for Peter to build up his readers in the faith so that they will be insulated from the coming false teachers. The book has three major parts to it. Number one, there's the call to maturity. The best way to insulate oneself from false teaching is to mature. It's the immature who are unstable and are preyed upon by the Gnostics. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the chapter we're going to look at this morning in the first hour, Peter is going to give the characteristics of false teachers. What do these Gnostics look like? What do false teachers in general look like? And therefore, chapter 2 becomes one of the most graphic descriptions of false teachers found anywhere in the Scripture. And then in the second hour, we'll look at chapter 3, which is the specific doctrine of the Gnostics. They will teach a specific doctrine, and Peter will try to refute that even before that false doctrine arrives in chapter 3. So the message of this book is the protection from the negative influence of the coming false teachers. And this is accomplished through an exhortation to maturity, that's chapter 1, exposing the characteristics of the Gnostics, that's chapter 2, and exposing the doctrines of the Gnostics, that is chapter 3. And I think this is a message we desperately need to hear today because we are surrounded by false teaching and false teachers. And so even though this is an ancient book written to an ancient audience, the message still resonates with us today because false teaching is something we all have to learn to discern about correctly because we are surrounded by false teachers. So here's a quick outline of chapter 2 that we'll be looking at this morning. The arrival of the false teachers, the devices of the false teachers, the doom of the false teachers, the depravity of the false teachers, the emptiness of the false teachers, and the regression of the false teachers. So let's go ahead and start with point number one, the arrival of the false teachers. Notice, if you will, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you." What Peter is saying is false teachers are nothing new. In fact, when we go back into our Old Testament, we learn that there were many false teachers. And false teachers were prevalent amongst the Jews in Old Testament times. And Peter says, guess what? They're coming to your doorstep as well. They're in north central Turkey. And he says here, false teachers, verse 1, will come. They hadn't hit yet, but they were well on their way. Now, Jude, who will write a few years later, will tell us that the false teachers have arrived. Jude is a record of how Peter's predictions came to pass. But we have, number one, the prediction of these false teachers. And we also have, number two, verses 1-3, the devices of the false teachers. What will be their specific tactics? What will be their specific strategies? Notice, if you will, verses 1-3. "But false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So a couple of devices, if you will, a few devices of the false teachers. Number one, they're going to come in secretly. You know, a false teacher doesn't show up and with a big T-shirt that says false teacher, you know, across the front. They're secret. They are clandestine. They sound like we do. They carry the same type of Bible we carry. They quote scripture just like we do. They come to our meetings. They are one of us. In fact, back in Acts 20, verses 29-30, the Apostle Paul was speaking to the elders at the church of Ephesus, and this is what the Apostle Paul had to say. He said, verse 30, "And from even among yourselves, even from your own number, men will arise speaking perverse things." So the false teachers will come in with false teaching. They will come in secretly, Peter predicts. And they'll come in with what he calls destructive heresies. Did you know that false teaching is destructive? Do you remember the Tylenol scare, I think it was, probably the 1980s. We thought some aspirin or Tylenol that was released into our economy was killing people, and we had such a commotion over that, rightfully so, because someone could get killed if they take something that escaped FDA approval, and they could die. But did you know that false teaching is equally destructive? Not necessarily physically, but spiritually. See, we don't think of false teaching as something that could injure, or false teaching as something that could damage us spiritually. It could shipwreck one's life. It could take one's life away from Christ. And so false teaching is just as destructive. These false teachers will come in and they will deny the Lord who bought them. They don't like this idea of Jesus coming in a physical body because of their dualism. The physical world is bad, so how could Jesus come in a body and come back in a body? False teachers will also teach what we call license. Sin up a storm. Sin is okay. And if this is very consistent with dualism. Dualism is the idea that the physical world is bad, so you can blame your sin on your body. It's not me doing it, it's my body doing it. And that removes moral responsibility. And so Peter makes reference to this. Many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Every time Christians begin to appeal to the sin nature is the moment the Christian faith falls into disrepute. And certainly we saw this, if you remember, the 1980s, where many ministries were exposed for sexual scandal and financial scandal, and how the news media had a heyday with that, and they used it as a way to sort of marginalize Christianity. And this is what Peter is predicting. The way of truth will fall into disrepute. It will be maligned. Peter says, verse 2, many will follow their way. A person who teaches a doctrine that it's okay to sin, which is what the Gnostics taught, will never lack a following. I could probably go somewhere in the United States and probably build the largest church in America. And I could do it this way. I could just give people permission through my doctrine to sin. It's okay to appease the sin nature, to appeal to the sin nature. And you could have probably a large church very quickly teaching that very thing. Peter mentions also verse 3, their greed. These false teachers are greedy. They're not motivated by the love of God and the love of God's people, but greed. And they are exploiters, verse 3. They are not feeders of the flock. They are fleecers of the flock. And that's always how you can recognize a false shepherd. A false shepherd is interested in what he can get from God's people rather than what he can give to God's people. Jesus is the ultimate shepherd, and he lays down his life for the sheep. But the false teacher, Ezekiel 34 is a good passage on this. It talks about how false teachers are interested in feeding themselves, while the flock of God remains sick and in need of nourishment. These false teachers are greedy, they are exploiters, and they will exploit you, Peter says, verse 3, with false words. That word false is very interesting. From that word false, we have behind it the Greek word plastois, which means plastic. And what Peter is saying is these preachers are plastic preachers. Plastic words, words that do not come from Scripture, but words they have made up. So verses 1 through 3 is sort of a description of the devices of the false teachers. Peter then in verses 4 through 9 says, but don't worry, these false teachers won't get far. Their doom or their judgment has been hanging over their head for very long, much like the sword of Damocles. Notice what he says in verse 4 through 9. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, whom he brought a flood upon in the world of the ungodly,
Verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them as an example of those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensuality and conduct of unprincipled men, and by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment in the day of judgment. This is a description of the destruction of the false teachers. It's a note of encouragement to Peter's audience. Don't be too obsessed with false teachers, because God ultimately will do away with them. And this paragraph that I just read is a giant if-then sentence. The if is verses 4 through 8, and the then is verse 9. So if these things are true, and he describes three historical events, verses 4 through 8, then the conclusion logically follows in verse 9. And so what does he say here? He begins to describe God's pattern of judgment in verses 4 through 8. He says, you know what? God has a pattern in history of judging the wicked but sparing the righteous. And he begins to talk about three groups. The first group he talks about are angels. He says in verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. The big question here is, which angelic fall are we talking about? Is this talking about the original fall of Satan and the angels against God? Or was there a second fall? I believe there was a second fall. Because some of Satan's angels, a smaller group of them, a smaller category of them, a smaller subset of them, did something even more wicked in the days of Noah in Genesis 6, where I believe they began to procreate with human women to create a hybrid race that's not fully men. Fully men and fully angel, or partly men and partly angel. So the Messiah, who has to be fully man, could never be born. And I think that's what is being spoken of here. I see that because of the "and" in verse 5, connecting verse 4 to what follows. And after verse 5, we have a discussion of Noah's day. It's interesting that when Satan deceived a third of the angels into rebelling with him against God, there was no imprisonment. But for this second demonic activity that I'm describing, there was an imprisonment. Some of the angels today, in the fallen sense, are free. We wrestle with them, Ephesians 6 says, and yet some are bound. Why are some fallen angels free and why are some bound? We have really no explanation of that if we don't interpret Genesis 6 properly. If Genesis 6 is in view in verse 4, that makes all three of these examples, makes them all come from the book of Genesis, which would be logical. Genesis 6, the fallen angels. Genesis 6 through 9, the flood. Genesis 18 and 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's his first example. Some angels did something very wicked and God imprisoned them. His second example is the flood, verse 6. Excuse me, verse 5. And he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. God has a pattern of bringing judgment upon the wicked, but he spares the righteous. Is that not what God did with Noah and his family? He took Noah and his family, eight in all, and tucked them safely and securely in the ark, and then the floodwaters came upon the earth. And then verses 6 through 8, he gives the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he begins to talk about the example of Lot. Now, you read your Old Testament, you never would think Lot was a believer, would you? He wasn't acting in a very sanctified way. In fact, the story of Lot concludes with Lot in an incestuous union with his two daughters. And from those unholy unions came, I believe, the Ammonites. and the Moabites. And yet we see right here in Genesis, 2 Peter 2 verse 7 that Lot was a righteous man. Well, how could he be a righteous man if he was doing all of these terrible things in Genesis? And the answer is he was a, what we would call a carnal Christian. He was backslidden. He was paying a price for what he was doing because his soul was vexed by what he saw all around him living amongst the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet even righteous or unrighteous Lot, I should say, carnal Lot, wicked Lot, who was a carnal believer, a backslidden believer, even Lot had to be removed from harm's way before the firestorms hit Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, the angel that came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 verse 22 says, "I cannot bring judgment until you, Lot, are removed." And so what does all of this teach? What is Peter's point? Peter's point is God has a habit in history of judging the wicked and rescuing the righteous. And he's offering a note of encouragement to his congregation that's about to be hit with false teaching. He's saying, by the way, don't get too upset, because in the end, God will ferret all things out. God will bring judgment upon the wicked, and he will spare the righteous. The conclusion of that whole paragraph is verse 9. That's the point. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Verse 9 is very interesting because it's present tense. Keep the righteous under punishment. The wicked, those who die without Christ, right now are in torment. It's not a matter of waiting for torment to come. They are currently under torment. You might study Luke 16, verses 19 through 31 sometime, the story of the rich man who died and immediately was in torment. Torment wasn't something that would come later. It's something that he experienced immediately after death. And so Peter, in verses 4 through 9, offers a note of hope to his audience. The Lord knows how to judge the wicked, but to preserve the righteous. A note of encouragement to this audience that's about to be hit with false teaching. Using three historical examples, the fallen angels, number one, the flood, number two, and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, number three. Then Peter moves on in verses 10 through 16, and he begins to describe the depravity of these false teachers that are coming. He says, "And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring self-will, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. For as angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deception as they carouse with you. Having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from enticing unstable souls. Having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a moot donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet." The depravity of the false teachers. First of all, these false teachers are licentious. They are going to teach a doctrine that it's okay to sin. They will attack the doctrine of progressive sanctification. The idea that we as Christians should seek to live a holy life. But if you believe in dualism, that the physical world is bad, you can just blame your sin on your body. It's not me doing it, it's my body doing it. And out the window goes the whole idea of moral accountability. These false teachers are also lawless, verses 10 and 11. They do things that not even an angel would do. They're so arrogant in what they're doing, they run in where an angel fears to tread. Now, what specifically are they doing? Well, these false teachers will actually slander Satan. They will launch verbal attacks, if you will, against Satan. Now you say, what's the big deal with that? Well, we know from Jude verse 9 that not even Michael the archangel. Michael, an angel, not just an angel, but an archangel. Not even he would dare to slander Satan. And so we learn a great deal about spiritual warfare just from these verses here. Our posture in the issue of spiritual warfare is not offensive, it's defensive. We are to resist the devil and he will flee. We are not to bind Satan, because the scripture is very clear that Satan will not be bound until the beginning of the millennial kingdom. We are living on his turf. We are living on his territory. He is the God of this age. And so our only hope against Satan is to put on the defensive armament that God has given us. And yet these false teachers will reverse that model. And they will become so arrogant that they will actually seek to slander Satan or verbally attack Satan. They think they can go on offense against Satan rather than simply play defense. I'm a little bit nervous, frankly, when I go to different churches and I hear some of the songs that are sung. You know, people will say things like, the devil is mad and I'm glad. And these types of things. And to me, that's a violation of 2 Peter chapter 2. We are not to taunt Satan. We are not to make fun of Satan. We are not to slander Satan. We are to respect his awesome authority and power, because he is a high-ranking angel. He is higher than we are. He is more intelligent than we are. He is more powerful than we are. And he will not be bound until the beginning of the millennial kingdom. I am living on his turf and his territory. And so the only thing I can do in response to him is put on the armor God has given me. And yet these false teachers don't understand this in their arrogance. They run in even where angels fear to tread. Peter says in verse 12 that these false teachers are animalistic. They're driven by animalistic impulses. They're driven by lust rather than the Holy Spirit and sound reasoning. He describes in verses 13 and 14 again their licentiousness, how they are reveling in the daytime and carousing with eyes full of adultery. Every person they look at with a sexual appetite, they have some kind of sexual design on that person. Constant desire to commit sexual sin. That's how we recognize a false teacher. He says in verse 14, they prey on the unstable. That's who the false teachers are looking for. They're not looking for the Christian who's rooted and grounded in truth. They're looking for the Christian who is susceptible and vulnerable. And I think last week I made mention of the fact that after evangelistic crusades, for example, famous crusades, the Billy Graham crusade, the Louis Palau crusades, go into the parking lot after those crusades and watch the activity of the false teachers. Watch the kingdom of the cults arrive with their literature quoting Bible verses, because these cults believe they can increase their followings. Because there's a lot of people that are new Christians, yet they haven't had a time to develop. They don't understand doctrine coming out of these crusades, and they're vulnerable and susceptible to false teaching. And the cults look at those crusades as an opportunity to increase their own followings. So these false teachers are preying upon the unstable. They are also greedy. And here Peter, in verse 15 and 16, uses the example of Balaam. Now, who was Balaam? Balaam was a prophet for profit. Balaam was a prophet of God who Balak, the king of Moab, hired to curse Israel. Not to bless Israel, but to curse Israel. And Balaam went ahead and said, you know what, I'll abandon my prophetic calling to bless the nation of Israel, and instead I'll use my prophetic gifts to curse the nation of Israel, because you paid me the right price. He was far more motivated by money than he was the calling that God had placed upon his life as a prophet of God. And consequently, he lost his sanity. in a certain sense. He had to be rebuked by an animal. And we read all of this in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 25. And even as Balaam's oracles went forth and he was seeking to please the king of Moab, Balak, who was paying him to do this, even as Balaam was seeking to curse the nation of Israel, he ends up blessing the nation of Israel. And this happens through seven prophecies or seven oracles that we call Balaam's oracles. One of those oracles, Numbers 24, verse 17, starts looking very messianic, in fact. In fact, one of the greatest messianic prophecies we have of the coming Messiah comes from Balaam's oracle, a prophet who was trying to curse Israel, but because of the Abrahamic covenant, he ended up, against his own will, blessing the nation of Israel. And so these are all descriptions of the depravity of these false teachers. Peter is trying to tell his audience this is what they're going to look like when they come. How can you be wary of something that you don't understand or that hasn't been defined for you? And that's what Peter is doing to protect his audience from false teaching. From there, verses 17 through 19, he begins to deal with the subject of the emptiness of the false teachers. Notice, if you will, verses 17 through 19. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become for them worse than the first. Verse 21, for it would be better for them if they had not known the way of righteousness than having known it, turn from it. The holy commandments handed down to them. Verse 22, it has happened to them, according to the proverb, a dog returns to his vomit, a sow after washing returns to the mire. So verses 17 through 19, I went ahead and read the rest of the chapter, but focusing specifically on verses 17 through 19, it's focusing here on the empty message of the false teachers. These false teachers are described as spring, a spring without water. I mean, think of it. You're thirsty, you're walking in a desert, and you come to a spring, and you're so thirsty, and you look inside, and there's nothing to drink. Or they're described here as mist. You know, what really does mist do for you on a hot day? It can cool you down for a very short period of time, but it does nothing to quench the thirst within us. Jude will describe these very false teachers as clouds without rain. Certainly we see this in Texas, and certainly you see it in Florida. Here we are in July, and a cloud appears, and the cloud looks dark, and we say it's going to rain, and we're so happy because we're so hot, we just want it to rain, and the cloud passes right overhead. It's a promise that's never delivered. It's a false promise. It's a false hope. It's a false expectation. You see, these Gnostics, Peter says, will show up and they will promise you the world. They will promise you new knowledge. They will give you permission to appeal to your sin nature. But as you follow their teachings, ultimately what will happen is you will find yourself in a state of bondage. There will be a promise of freedom, but the very end result will be a final state of bondage. Look at Eve in the Garden of Eden. Look what she thought. The fruit on the tree looked good to her. It looked pleasant to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. How attractive it must have seemed, and yet we know the end result. It brought death, destruction, and a curse to the human race. And so these false teachers are promising the world. Their doctrine sounds so spiritual. It sounds so appealing. It sounds so enticing. But Peter says if you follow into their doctrine,
you too will find yourself in a state of bondage. And after all, Peter says, how can these false teachers help anybody when they themselves are in a state of bondage? And then finally, we have the regression of the false teachers. And this is in verses 20 through 22. How these false teachers ultimately will lapse backward into their former state. He describes their return in verse 20. He says, for if they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled and are overcome. Their last state has become worse than their first. Peter says, do you want to know where these false teachers are going to end up? They will retrogress. They will go right back where they came from. In verse 22, he uses two illustrations. Number one, he talks about a dog returning to its vomit. Have you ever watched that happen? That is the most disgusting thing possible. I mean, we used to have this great big sort of bulldog growing up as a kid. And this dog, I'm sorry to teach this in church right before lunch, but, you know, he would vomit and then he would go and lick up what he had just vomited. You'd say to yourself, that is absolutely disgusting. And in essence, that's what these false teachers are like. Apparently, they had known something of Christ. Some have argued, and this there may be some truth to that, that some of these false teachers could have been saved. But they go right back to their former state, rejecting what they once knew. Peter describes it as a dog returning to his vomit. He describes it as a pig returning to the mud. What do you do with a pig on a particular day? You go to the fair. You want to show off this animal in the fair. You get the pig all dressed up. You get it cleaned. You put the ribbon around the pig. You hope it wins some kind of prize. Then afterwards you bring the pig back to the farm. And what does it do? It wants to go right back into the mud. Peter says that's what you will be like if you follow the doctrine of these false teachers. And that's what these false teachers themselves are like. They're regressing. Verse 21, he says, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, turn away from the holy command handed on to them. More knowledge brings more accountability. If a person is going to reject the things of God, Peter says it would be better for them if they had known nothing of the things of God. One side passage I want to show you very quickly. Notice Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Verses 23 and 24. Jesus is speaking and he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Verse 24. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Earlier in the passage, verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. What is Jesus speaking of here? He says both Capernaum and Sodom are going off into judgment, but Capernaum will be judged more severely. Capernaum will even be judged more severely than Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, why? Because Capernaum saw something that Sodom and Gomorrah never saw. Capernaum saw the miracles of Christ. And Christ here is saying that to whom much is given, much is what? Much is expected. The more light, the more truth, the more revelation, the more knowledge a person has, the more he is held to a degree of accountability for doing something with the knowledge that he has. And so there is a doctrine, I believe, taught very, very clearly in Scripture that just as there are different degrees of reward in heaven, there are also different degrees of judgment in hell.
The person that has more and is expected to respond more at a higher level will be judged more severely than the person who did not have that knowledge. Ultimately, all human beings are accountable to God because we have a revelation that we call general revelation or creation. Everyone is held accountable to submit to God, to search for God, at least. And yet some people have even heard more or seen more than just general revelation. Some people have come to church. Some people have heard the gospel and yet do nothing with it. God forbid, maybe there was someone that comes to this church that sits here week after week but has never really trusted in Jesus Christ. That person, Peter is saying, and Matthew is saying, is actually held to a higher standard. And going back to 2 Peter 2, verse 21, this is what Peter is saying. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. It would be better for them on the day of judgment not to have known much of anything. Because the more light a person receives, the more accountable he is to God. So this is a very frightening chapter, and at the same time, it's a very important chapter. Peter, in this particular chapter, is laying out in specific detail what false teachers are like. Here's how you recognize them. Here's how you can tell that they are working even amongst you. He's spoken of their arrival, their devices, their doom, their depravity, their empty message, and their ultimate regression. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for these sections of your word that are not necessarily fun for us to study, but they're part of our development as Christians. And we ask, Lord, that these things would make us more discerning, make us aware of Satan's attempt to infiltrate the ranks of the church with false teaching, as Satan obviously sought to do very early on in Christianity to Peter's audience. And help us, Lord, to understand Peter's heart as he's pleading on behalf of his audience, as he sees the ultimate result of what these false teachers will bring to his people and to his group. And Lord, we ask that you would make us mindful of these things as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.